And right now, take your Bibles and look up Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31, if you would. And as you do that, it's on page 25 in the Pew Bible. As you do that, let me remind you of our main lesson that we're carrying with us through this series of sermons, On the Lamb with the Lord. God is continually present and actively involved in the everyday affairs of His people. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. Even when they're on the lamb, the Lord is right there with them. Praise Father for that. Now, I've got a story I want to begin with this morning. It's about a story of an owner who had two finches. One's name was Coffee, and the other was Charlie. So what were their names? Coffee and Charlie. Now, you got to remember the names or the illustration won't make any sense to you, okay? So Coffee and Charlie. This is the story. I'm going to read it from his perspective. My pet finch, Coffee, runs into a serious problem once in a while. Her claws grow so long, she loses the ability to control them. They get stuck in the nest, and she can't get them out. Once we found her nearly dead, hanging for hours upside down with her claws ensnared in her wicker home. Carol, my wife, the storyteller tells us, rescued her and nursed her back to health. And so we decided at that point we needed to regularly clip Coffee's claws to maintain her safety. He says, I reach into the door of the cage and I try to catch her while she desperately scrambles to the eight corners of the cage to escape capture. Once I do grip her gently in my palm, her heart races in a panic and she attempts to peck my hand to free herself. I hold her steady, clip her nails, and release her back into the safety of her cage, where she gleefully flies for months without getting ensnared. But when the nails grow again, we have to repeat the procedure, each time with her panic, pecking, and distrust. It's sad when she distrusts me. Charlie, on the other hand, Coffee's nest mate, seems to enjoy being held in my hand and stroked. He simply receives the care for what it is as we clip his nails. What we are seeing in the life of Jacob is a transformation. We're seeing a man go from Coffee to a Charlie. He is relaxing in the grip of the Father's hands, receiving the care that the Father gives, and learning to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord, resting in His care. Now, here's my question to you. Are you a Coffee or are you a Charlie? Which is it? You know, a lot of times in my life, I'm a Coffee. And then other times, I'm a Charlie. I'm sort of a mixture of things at times. How about you? But you know, that's not where God wants me to be. God wants me to move from being a Coffee to being a Charlie. And He teaches us that we can as we study the lives of the saints in the past. So as we're studying the life of Jacob, God is teaching us that we can rest in His care because we have the preeminence of His word with us. And as we learn today, we have the predominance of His power with us. George Newmark wrote this little poem. Listen. If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in Him through all thy ways, He'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on the rock that naught can move? Are you building your life on the rock that none can move? It takes faith, church family. It takes trust, church family. It takes a heart that treasures the Word of God and knows the God of the Scriptures. All right? So last week, point number one we looked at in verses 17 through 24, and there we saw when we go with God, we have the preeminence of God's Word. Point number two this morning is where we're going to land today, and that is when we go with God, we have the predominance of God's power. Look at your Bibles. Let me read these verses once more to you to sort of solidify them in your mind, to remember what God is saying to His people. Verse 25, do you ever keep that thought in your mind as you open the Bible? That what you're reading is not simply another book by an author, but that in fact, when you open the Bible, you are reading the Word of God. All right. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with myrrh and songs, with tambourine and lyre? Now, if you've been with me, you know those statements are quite a bit dubious, right? You know that Laban is a very deceptive man and only has his best interest in mind and not Jacob's, all right? So keep that thought in mind as we read through those questions that he asked Jacob. Verse 28, and why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. Look at verse 29 closely. It is in my power to do you harm. As they say on TV, I don't know what he's been smoking. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now let me say this. Laban gets perilously close to the line of saying bad to Jacob. He gets perilously close. Do you know what I'm talking about? The circle of God's blessing has a distinct markation around it. And I know that I used to play at the edge of that. And I have kids that played at the edge of that too. Let me tell you, that's a dangerous place to play, because you fall outside of trusting God into tempting God to make good on His word. Okay? So I just want to point that out. He is playing perilously close to getting zapped like a crispy critter. All right? On the other hand, I am so thankful that in God's restraint, that it demonstrates His long-suffering with His people who play perilously close to the line. Amen? I'm glad for God's long-suffering. I'm thankful for that. And you notice He demonstrated it even in the life of this unbeliever. God's grace, God's mercy. Right. Verse 30, and now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, okay, so this is the answer to the first question. Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force, and he would have. That was right fear of Laban. And then verse 32, he answers, why did you steal my God? And he says, anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. This is a beautiful picture of the providential, invisible hand of God at work, saving and guarding the life of Rachel. All right? It's a beautiful picture of that. Did she deserve to be saved at this point? Not really. What'd she do? She stole a God's. All right? Now, God doesn't waste anything. So let's read on. Verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now, this is a very provocative verse, verse 34. And I'm going to try to unload it for you. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Let me tell you this, church family, if you can put your God in a saddle, you need to stop worshiping that God. Period. All right? Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." And I'm asking, was it? Was it? So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Again, the providential, invisible hand of God at work. Even in the deceptive carnality of his people. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together real quick. Father, thank you once again that we can assemble ourselves freely in this place. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are the redeemed. We are the ones that live under the preeminence of your word and under the predominance of your power. And we give you praise. So, Father, this morning, just give us an ear to hear, an eye to see, and a taste for the treasure of your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, I'm going to have to move quickly to get through this point, so hang on with me. The first thing I want to acknowledge, and I think that the scriptures acknowledge this, is that behind the struggle between Jacob and Laban, we find the predominance of God's power. We see the power of God in the everyday life, in the everyday affairs of Jacob and his family, of this evil man Laban and his family. We see God interacting in invisible, providential ways. And also invisible ways through the dream that Laban had, that God spoke to him. That is a way that God visibly interacted with this pagan man. And so we see the predominance of God's power, which leads me to this next statement, and that is, church family, never underestimate the predominance of God's power. Never underestimate what God is capable of doing. Never, never, never underestimate the God of the Scriptures. And I guarantee you can't put Him in a saddlebag. The whole canopy of the universe cannot contain God. Never underestimate the power of God. How does He hang the stars in space, right? By His power. Are you with me? Do you hear me? Are you following me? When we underestimate His power, that's when we tend to live in fear rather than in faith. And I dare say probably most of us do that at least once or twice a day. We forget just how predominant in power that God is. You know, it's no surprise to me that the Bible begins with creation. What better way to demonstrate the predominance power of God and the preeminence of His Word, right? Now, notice in verse 25, we read that Laban overtook Jacob. A lot of us may ask, something like this. Why did God allow Laban to overtake Jacob after 7 days of being on the lam with the Lord? Why did God not keep Laban at bay and keep him from capturing Jacob and his family? Why did God allow this evil? Why did God allow this storm of a father-in-law, this nasty man? Why did he allow him to catch up with God's chosen man? It's what we ask all the time, right? God, why do you let this happen to me? After all, I'm your chosen child, and you are. But don't we ask that sometimes? If you've never asked that, I'm going to put you on a pedestal. I'm not going to worship you, but I'm going to put you on a pedestal. Lord, why is this evil in my life? Why does it seem like the unrighteous always conquer the righteous? Why? It's just the same way here. It's the same question. Why, Lord, did you allow Laban to catch Jacob? Why? Why would you do that? And this is why. For a demonstration of the predominant power of God. So that God could demonstrate his power to Jacob, so that Jacob would know that he could fully trust and lean into the arms of the one true God? How do you know that you can trust God unless he puts you in the storm? And that's exactly where he put Jacob, right in the midst of the storm. And God was showing Jacob, listen, I hold at bay the evil in the world. This evil man cannot do anything to you because I have more power than he does. Now notice, first of all, God didn't deliver Jacob from the storm, but God delivered Jacob through the storm. Because it's through the storm that we learn again to trust in the Lord, to see his power, and to recognize that he is in our lives acting every day. So that leads me to this statement. Don't be surprised when the storm hits. Don't be surprised. God demonstrates his power through our storms. This is God's way of building Jacob's faith. It's God's way of showing that he has predominant power over all things. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Have you felt like that God is making that verse come true in your life over the last year and a half? Amen? And when we come out on the other end, we are going to be better Christians. We are going to be stronger people of God. And we are going to know that God is in control. And he has all the power in all of creation. He does with the people of the earth as he pleases. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. So he does this for his glory. And he's jealous for his glory. He wants his children to glorify him. And the way we glorify him the most is to tell people, look at what God did in my life in this circumstance. So what makes God's word preeminent? I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon, but we have to answer that question in these verses. And the way we see the answer is that it is God's predominant power that makes God's word preeminent. If God didn't have the power to back his word wouldn't be preeminent. Now, many of you guys I know lived when there were silver certificates in circulation. You remember those? Now, the great thing about silver certificates was, well, there are a number of great things about it, but one of the great things about it was that for every silver certificate, you could take it to the Federal Reserve or to a bank and exchange it for silver bullion. And that's why they call it a silver certificate. It was valuable. It had value to it because it had silver backing it. Do you know that those things that you carry in your wallet today really have no backing whatsoever except for what we call legal tender laws? That's the only thing that gives them any buying power at all. There is not enough gold, there's not enough silver, there's not enough platinum in the whole world to cover every U.S. dollar that's in circulation today. That's why there's no such thing as penny candy, because of inflation. Now, listen to me. In the same way that silver backed the silver certificate, the power of God backs the Word of God, and that's why God's Word is so powerful. Hallelujah! Now you know. Amen? Now you know. The predominance of God's power gives authority and supremacy to His Word. And let me tell you, silver certificates are no longer in circulation, but ain't nothing in this world will take God out of circulation. Amen? He may take a few of us out of circulation, but ain't nothing going to take God out of circulation. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So in verse 29, Laban admits his powerlessness. Look there with me. It is in my power to do you harm. Not really. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So here we see the predominant power of God to deliver Jacob and not even raise a single sword. Not even one sword is unsheathed. Not one tiny drop of Jacob's blood is spilt. Laban here thinks he has power, but in reality he is powerless under the dominion of God. You see, God had set the boundaries of Laban's abilities to make war against Jacob. Let me say that one more time. God had set the boundaries of Laban's ability to make war against Jacob. Praise the Lord. Amen. Are you following me? Are you following me here? Listen to me, church family. Are you following me? You see, Jacob had to know this, and Laban also had to know it. Laban wasn't free to do whatever he wanted to do. Laban was only freed to be able to do what God wanted him to do. And there's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. And this is the way God restrains evil. This is the way God intertwines evil in His providential plan to bring about good. Much like in the life of Job, Satan is on God's leash. And here in Genesis, we see that Laban is on God's leash. He can't do anything that God does not allow him to do. Now you think, well, what's the big deal? Well, that's the same in your life. There is nothing that is evil, that can do harm to you, that is not within the filtration of God's plan and purpose. And I think that's a good thing. I think that's a real good thing. It helps me to sleep at night. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4 says, for the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Now notice, not only do we see the predominance of God's power in verse 29, but we also see the predominance of God's power in verse 34. Look there. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Now, any good Jew would have been laughing their heads off at this point because they would have seen the humor in it, like we see the humor in it. It is laughable that Sarah could take all the gods of Laban and put them in a saddlebag and then sit on them. That is laughable. It's a big joke. Laban's gods are nothing more than play toys. They are a big joke. They are powerless to do anything to overpower the God of Jacob. And that's what this message is about. The predominant power of God. All these people are cut from the same cloth, aren't they, though? every single stinking one of them about as deceptive as the other one is. Reminds me of some people I know. Reminds me of the guy I look in the mirror at sometime. And yet God is still able to overcome their sinfulness with His grace and mercy and carry out His promises and fulfill them, because He has all the power in the world. All the power. Here Rachel resorts to her own conniving plans. If he looks in her tent, in the tent with where she's at, she's going to say, "I am that time of the month." So Laban would not come near her, wouldn't touch her, just let her be, do her thing. Was she telling the truth? Was she lying? I sort of think she was conniving. Laban never finds the gods, though, does he? And I see in that the protective restraint of God on Laban. Because who gave the death sentence if those gods were found in the tent? Jacob, not knowing that Rachel had what? Stolen them. Talking about miscommunication here, and God can still work, and He did work, restraining the evil intentions of Laban there, and even the good intentions of Jacob. God overruled those as well, because it wasn't a part of His plan for Rachel to die, at least not at this point. So Laban never finds the God, and in this, Rachel unknowingly displays the contrast between Jacob's God and Laban's little toy gods. They're so small, as I said earlier, Rachel can sit on them. And again, I believe that Rachel is doing this deceptiveness out of spite. Now listen to this. One of the ways a child can spite their parents is to make light of their faith, to make light of their God. And let me tell you what, this was not proper etiquette for a person to sit on these pagan gods. It should have never happened. It was a terrible thing. But I think Rachel was doing this not because she wanted to worship these gods, but because she wanted to spite her father. And children can often do that when they make light of their parents' faith. It's just spiteful. I say that because in sitting on Laban's gods, Rachel defiantly rejects them. She rejects them wholeheartedly. In sitting on those gods, she also ignorantly, if you will, symbolically displays the predominant power of Jacob's God. Could she sit on Jacob's God? No, not a chance. So here's the predominant power of God. God achieved His sovereign purpose, that is, to deliver them back home through the dishonest actions of Rachel. You with me? You see, God doesn't only use the good that we do as a part of His sovereign plan, but God also uses the evil that is done as a part of His sovereign plan. And that demonstrates His predominant power. Evil is not unleashed. It is on God's leash. And God uses it and intertwines it with His providential will to carry out His sovereign plans. And church family, we should all celebrate with that. The theological term that I'm speaking about right now is concurrence or confluence. It simply means flowing together. Now, let me give you another example of this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And you know this, the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's father, Jacob, Israel, dies. His brothers say, "He's going to kill us." They go to him. And then Jacob makes this profound statement about God's providential work. He says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant your evil for my good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Do you hear that? God uses the evil against His people to bring about good in their life. Now, I tell you what, it takes a powerful God to do that kind of thing. And yet, this is the God of the Scriptures. This is the God that we worship. Dr. R.C. Sproul writes, through the great mystery of providence, the transcendent governor, that is God, of all things, brings good out of evil. Instead of overruling the wicked desires of Joseph's brothers, God transcended them, that he ruled over them, and by his power brought good out of evil. And he's still doing that today. In other words, God is sovereign over the sinfulness of evil through his predominant power. So God powerfully establishes the boundaries wherein evil can go. Evil is only free to work within God's authoritative boundaries. And let me give you the prime example of this. How did Jesus get to the cross? How did Jesus get to the cross? Many of you say, well, at the hands of evil men. And I agree with that. But do you know what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, the messianic prophecy? Let me remind you of those words. Speaking of God, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That is Jesus. He has put him to grief. How did Jesus get to the cross? By the predominant power of God. At Pentecost, when Peter's preaching, he adds this note to his sermon. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus, speaking to the Jews, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge isn't God basing what he does off of what he knows people are going to do, but basing about he's going to do about what he knows he's going to do. All right? So it was God's plan, it was his foreknowledge, that you crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. Do you see it? Are your eyes open to this truth, church family? Because if it is, it displays the predominant power of God. It was God's perfect plan, his perfect will, to place his son on the cross through the means of evil, wicked people. That was his plan. That was his means. That's how he did it. And because he did, we have the gospel. Hallelujah. Amen? Amen. One theologian says, we are not puppets with no volition, freedom, or power, but we have no volition, freedom, or power beyond that given to us by God. He remains sovereign over all these things, bringing his sovereign will to pass. So why didn't Laban look under the saddle? Simply this reason: God restrained him from doing so. And through the deceptive evil actions of Rachel, God delivered her. Amen and amen. So the predominance of God's power was with Jacob, it was with Rachel while they were on the lam with the Lord, and it was against Laban. In 1 Chronicles, the Bible tells us this. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Never underestimate the predominant power of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Bible says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Church family, while we're on the lam with the Lord, please don't miss the comfort, the consolation, and the joy of knowing that God is not an isolated spectator, powerless to help us, but just know that you have the preeminence of his word and the predominance of his power with you. His purposes cannot be thwarted. His promises will always be fulfilled. Now let me close with this illustration. This is another illustration taken from history. During the public ministry of Jesus upon the earth, the following description of his person was sent by Publius Lentulus, president of Judea, who sent this correspondence to the Senate of Rome. This is what we learn from ancient manuscripts. Listen. There lives a man of singular character whose name is Jesus Christ in Judea. The barbarians esteem him as a prophet, but his own followers adore him as the immediate offspring of the immortal God. He is endowed with such unparalleled virtue as to call the dead from their graves and to heal every kind of disease with a word or touch. Does that sound like something you've read before? The Bible, in case you're wondering. Continuing, this person is tall and elegantly shaped. His aspect is amiable and reverent. His hair flows into those beautiful shades which no united color can match, falling into graceful curves below his ears, agreeably couching upon his shoulders, and parting on his head like the head of a Nazarite. Like, this is a pagan, all right? His forehead is smooth and large. His cheeks without either spot, save that of a lovely red. His nose is smooth and formed with exquisite symmetry. His beard is thick and of a color suitable to the hair of his head, reaching a little below the chin and parted in the middle like a fork. So next week when you see my beard parted, you know why it is, okay? He rebukes with majesty, commands with mildness, and invites with the most tender and persuasive language. His whole address, indeed or word, being elegantly graceful and characteristic of so exalted a being. No man has ever seen him laugh, but many have seen him weep, and so persuasive are his tears that the multitude cannot withhold theirs from joining in sympathy with his. He is very temperate, modest, and wise, and in short, whatever this phenomenon may turn out in the end, he seems at present, from his excellent bearing and divine perfection, in every way surpassing the children of men. Wow. Even the pagans could identify the fact that Jesus was more than just a man. You say, well, Pastor, why are you reading that to us? You hadn't talked about Jesus a whole lot in this message. Well, just for this reason. Publius Lentulus could write of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, only because thousands and thousands of years before that God demonstrated his preeminent word and his predominant power in the life of Jacob and in the everyday life of Laban. It was by God keeping his promise then that he could keep his promise that he made thousands and thousands of years later, that he would crush his son and put him to grief through the evil hands of men. You see what I'm saying, church family, is this. We serve the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob served. And every day that we walk this earth, we are walking this earth under the preeminence of God's word and the predominance of God's power. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know this Messiah? Do you know him? Have you trusted in Him for salvation and repented of your sins? Do you know Him as your Savior? That is the most important issue to get settled in your life. Because one day, when you cross the line into eternity, it will be everlastingly too late. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And anyone who will can come to Christ by faith and be forgiven of their sins. Do you know Him? Now, if you do know Him, you know that He doesn't want to be just your Savior. He's not meant to be a fire insurance policy. He is meant to be the Lord of your life. So if you know Him as Savior and know Him not as Lord, there is something not right. I'm wondering, is there anyone in this place who needs to recommit their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here that needs to do that? Please do it today. Do it today. Follow Him. Trust Him. Do His bidding. And you won't ever regret it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that even in man-made history books, Jesus Christ is revealed as the Scriptures reveal Him. And I praise you. I praise you, Lord, that today you can save anyone who will. You can save anyone who will place their faith in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. You can do that right now. And I pray in Jesus' name that you will save the unsaved. And Father, for those who are saved, I pray that we will surrender our lives to you and serve you as Lord and Master. In Christ's name, amen.